Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning. God, we do thank you for the opportunity to come now and to hear your word. God, I pray that you would remove distractions from us. And God, I pray that you would speak clearly to us. God, I pray that we might hear a word from your word that would encounter us where we're at and would affect the way that we live. I pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to be in the book of Revelation again this morning. We're going to be in chapter 20 this time, Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15. Real quickly, one part of the announcements that I forgot, because a few of us are going to the associational annual meeting tonight, including myself, we will not have the life group that normally meets in the fellowship hall at 5 o'clock because I will be out of pocket. All right, again, Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15. Like I said, I'll be there shortly. Those of you who, unless you are the perfection that all of us want to be, you know what it's like to have a dirty house from time to time, if not most of the time. Can I get an amen on that one? And this isn't all my wife's fault. We share the duties, and usually it's my duties that are not done. Having part of the house that's not necessarily like pigsty dirty, but dirty enough where you wouldn't think that it's presentable. You know what I'm talking about, right? Where you hear a knock on the door and you get a little nervous. You know, there's a pit in your stomach because you're afraid that someone might be coming in and want to see what's going on inside the house. When you're in it by yourself, or it's just you and your family, that's like your living space, right? And you just kind of make yourself at home. And so it's not a big deal for things to be a little unkept unless someone is coming over. Right, and if you know someone is coming over, especially if that someone is an in-law, if that someone is coming over, then you get to cleaning with a sense of urgency, right? Because you know that you need to have it cleaned in time. And I tend to, one of the character flaws that I have is that I tend to be a bit of a procrastinator when it comes to stuff like that. Like, why do today what I could put off until tomorrow is the age-old cliche that I often think of, especially when it comes to cleaning house. And I will tell Cheryl, okay, you know, I'll do this, I'll do that, just let me do it on my own time. And what it ends up being is I do it at like midnight, the night before the in-laws are coming over or something like that. Now, it gets done, of course. When I was in college, I always said that I did my best thinking after midnight. Maybe you can identify with that thought, maybe not. But that idea of a sense of urgency taking over when you know that the deadline is imminent. If you've ever been in college, if you've ever been in any kind of deadline-driven career where you had deadlines to meet, you know that the closer that deadline got and your project, your part in the job was not done, the more urgency you had regarding that matter. But then there's always, especially when it comes to cleaning house, there's always the dreaded pop-in, right? People just show up. When it's in college or when it's in some kind of class, there's the pop quiz, right? Where you just get, all of a sudden, you have to answer the questions that you didn't know you were ready to answer, but your teacher decided you were ready to answer those questions, and so you have to be ready. Those dreaded pop-ins or those pop quiz moments, they can happen in any number of ways in our lives. And we're also going to see that they can happen in regards to the end that we've been talking about, this apocalypse that we've been discussing the last several weeks and preparing for the end. Because when the end comes, it will be sudden and unexpected by the vast majority of the world. Most people will not be ready for the end when it comes. When I say most, I mean a pretty good majority of the earth if things go along the lines that they are currently going in our current society, in our current world. The vast majority of the people on this planet will not be ready for the end when it comes up. It will be the ultimate pop quiz, and most of the world will fail. And so as we think about preparing for the end, as we think about our culture's obsession with the apocalypse and how we ought to think about the end coming and the return of Jesus Christ, the last couple of weeks we've looked at it from a couple of different directions. The first week we looked at the fact that it should never cause us to be fearful or to be scared, that the return of a loving Father is not something that should worry us, but something that in some way we should welcome, something that we should be confident in. We looked at 1 John and John talking about how perfect love drives out fear, and because we understand the love of God, when we face that judgment, we can do so with confidence. Last week, we looked at the idea of apocalyptic distraction, that if we get so ate up with all the bad news in the world and ate up and misdirected with all of the stuff about the apocalypse, and we get scared and we kind of buy into the Hollywood movie idea of what the apocalypse is going to be like, and it frightens us, we can get distracted from the true battle going on around us all the time, going on within us all the time in our own hearts as we struggle to battle the enemy of materialism, greed, that enemy that basically we just call sin. And so we have to continually remind ourselves that the true battle, the one that matters for our own soul, is going on in here and not around the world with outside of us. As we bring this idea towards a close, we're going to look at this idea of urgency. That if the imminence of the return of Jesus Christ ought to move us to be worried about something, it is the fact that his imminent return will come when most of the world does not know him. When most of the world will not be ready for that return. And if we are going to be worried, if we are going to be not fearful, but if we are going to be concerned about one issue as it pertains to the coming of the Lord, what we should be concerned about is the fact that when he returns, most of the people on this planet will be doomed to an eternal hell. Now, I hate to couch it in that stark of terms, but those are that is the starkness of the terms. That is the reality of what is going to happen if we buy in to what we see in the Bible as being truth. And so as we think about what should we do in regards to that, let's think about three questions, basically, and they're all going after the same issue that I want to kind of focus on this morning. Why not here? Why not now? Why not you? Why not here? Why not now? And why not you? As it pertains to evangelism, as it pertains to preparing for the end by preparing others around us for the end. The authors of the Bible all throughout Scripture, but especially in the New Testament, lived with the belief that God could come and call everybody home in an instant at any moment. They lived with that belief that, again, especially in the New Testament, that the return of Jesus was imminent, that it could happen at any moment. This did not lead them to be fearful. This did not lead them to become overly distracted with thinking about all the destruction that was going to happen in the end, but it did lead them towards an apocalyptic urgency, an evangelistic urgency. Knowing that the end could be at any moment, it gave them a sense of impetus to go out into the world and to share the gospel with everything that they had. We see this in the Apostle Paul. We see the way that he is willing to risk life and limb as he goes out to the uttermost reaches of the known area at the time to the Roman Empire. And he seeks always to go further and further. When he gets to one spot, he wants to go to Rome. When he gets to Rome, he wants to go to Spain. He always just wants to go further and further because he has this sense of urgency about what God is calling him to do, to spread this gospel, because he knows that Jesus could return at any moment. And even when he gets arrested, even when it seems like he should give up, he finds himself writing letters to the churches that he's been in contact with. And through those letters, he still speaks to us today because of that sense of urgency that he had. It is this same sense of evangelistic zeal and urgency that landed our author that we're going to read here in a few moments. Our author, John, probably John the Apostle, landed him on the island of Patmos because he was exiled by the Roman emperor for speaking out about the truth of the gospel. And because of his zeal, he finds himself basically by himself on this island. And it is on this island, out in the middle of the Adriatic Sea, where he sees Jesus, where he sees this revelation that he is relating to us, that in turn gives us followers of Jesus, even more of a sense of urgency when it comes to spreading the gospel. And again, we're seeing towards the end of this vision in Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and I saw the dead, from his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. This, in the 20th chapter of the Revelation, is essentially the final expulsion, the final dealing that Jesus has with all that is evil, all that is opposed to his eternal kingdom, to what he is trying to establish and what he will establish in Revelation 21 and 22. And in this moment, he deals with the enemies of death and Hades. If you can read back up towards chapter 20, he deals with Satan himself, casting them into the lake of fire and dealing with them once and for all. And here, finally, he takes care of all those on earth who have opposed him by their unwillingness to submit to him as Savior and live instead in their own sin. This is the final gavel pound, if you will, that Jesus issues when it comes to what is going to happen at the end. All of the enemies have been defeated, and now comes the judgment. According to this scripture, everyone is judged by what they have done. It talks about books being opened. I don't necessarily know the mystery behind these books, but I get the idea that perhaps it is a book of everyone's life and all of the things that they have done, good, bad, and indifferent. Imagine reading that book. I'm not sure I would want to read some chapters of that book. I don't know if anybody else can identify with that or not. But if I was going to read through the official biography of Corey Cornett, it wouldn't be as long as I hoped, right? There wouldn't be as many good things in it as I hoped, but there also would be a whole lot more bad things, maybe than I was even aware of, because that's just the truth of who we are as human beings. When we are judged according to what we have done, we will learn and we will see in Scripture that everyone is found lacking. Romans 3:23, Paul tells us that all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Earlier in Romans 3, he echoes back to the Psalms and he says that there is no one righteous, no, not one. In Isaiah 64:6, the prophet Isaiah says that all of us, all of our works that we have done are basically like polluted cloths or like filthy rags before the Lord, that even the good that we have done is filthy before a perfect God. It is in this moment of judgment where everyone's life is opened up and they're able to go through it and they're able to be judged according to all that they have done, that the whole argument that the world likes to lob up towards God when it comes to the issue of hell, that argument, but it's not fair. It's not fair what God is doing. This is when that argument will fail completely and ultimately. Because everyone will see by black and white issues of all that they have done in their life that the good that they have done is not enough to save them. That the bad that they have done, the bad that they have thought, all of the things that come against them when it comes to trying to rack up which is better, my good or my bad, they will see that their good does not outweigh their bad and that they are lost on their own. And everyone will be fairly, because of all that they have done without Jesus, everyone will be fairly given towards an eternal punishment. We see that in Scripture. That's echoed throughout the Scriptures. That's one of the basic tenets of the gospel, that without Jesus, we are all lost and are in desperate need. And at the throne of judgment, it will become painfully clear how inadequate all of our works are to save us. How inadequate what we have done is to rescue us. And everyone will be judged according to their works, these books that are opened. But ultimately, what makes the difference and what is our saving grace is another book that is opened. The book that John calls the Book of Life, spoken of elsewhere in Scripture, sometimes referred to as the Lamb's Book of Life. If your name is not found written in this book, you are cast into the lake of fire. If your name is found in this book, we know from earlier on in Revelation when John is writing, or when God through John is writing the letters to the seven churches, he talks about how if you stand fast, if you are one of the overcomers that are faithful and have your name written in the book of life, then things will go well for you. You will live in eternity with Jesus Christ. We see in Revelation 21 and 22 what happens to those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, that they will spend an eternity in this new heaven and new earth, worshiping with Jesus and with the saints, worshiping Jesus with the saints for all of eternity. And ultimately, that's what it comes down to, whether or not your name is found written in this book of life. You see, the stakes of the gospel, are never more clear in the entire Bible, in my opinion. The stakes of the gospel are never more clear than they are right here in Revelation 20:15, because it essentially says that to die without Jesus is to enter into eternal torment. Now, eternal torment. Why is the lake of fire eternal, you might ask? Read just a few verses prior in Revelation 20, verse 10, when some other characters are thrown into the lake of fire, it speaks about it in an eternal sense. Jesus speaks about hell in the sense of eternal judgment throughout. As a matter of fact, one of his favorite metaphors in the Gospels to speak about hell is the trash heap that is Gehenna that burns outside of the city of Jerusalem, that the fire never stops. It is never quenched. Jesus talking about this in a metaphorical way to describe the pain, the torment that is going to occur in hell. It is never ending. And this is where those who die without their names written in the Lamb's Book of Life are cast at the end of Revelation 20. Again, there is no more starker terms in the ways to put the gospel than there is right here in Revelation 20:15. To die without Jesus is to enter into eternal torment. We may not know all of the specifics about hell, and I hope that none of you ever have to, but we do know enough to understand that we don't want to go there, and if we have the love of God within us, that we don't want anyone else to go there either. We want them to live with us. In Revelation 21 and 22, and the beauty that we see and the beauty that we remind ourselves every time we come together in a funeral when we lose someone, to remind ourselves of the coming glory that is coming our direction, because our name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And we want everyone, no matter if they're our worst enemy or our best friend, to spend that time with us in heaven, worshiping Jesus forever, not in hell in an eternal lake of fire forever and ever and ever. That's an unpopular term. It's an unpopular piece of theology in our world today, because it is a horrible, soul-wrenching truth that a good chunk of the world's population might end up in an eternal hell. That should bother you. That should offend your senses. That should get you worried. That should make you uneasy. And so when you find yourself getting uneasy about that, when you find yourself wishing that that was not the case, it should be that way. But it should not tell us that God's word is not true. Rather, it should tell us that something is wrong with our response to that word and to that truth. Let me hit you with just a couple of numbers. According to the best numbers that I could find on the good old internet, I looked at several sources and they all said about the same thing. About 105 people around the world die every minute. Every minute, 105 people die in the world. I've been preaching for nearly 18 minutes so far. That's 105, that's over nearly 2,000 people that have died in these nearly 20 minutes. We also know that when it comes to the population of the world, roughly one-third or just less than one-third self-identify as Christians. Now, you can say that maybe not all one-third of those are actually Bible-believing, born-again Christians, but we'll go with that liberal estimate and say that 31%, that's about what the numbers are, so we'll just call it a third. One-third of the world's population is Christian. And so if you take those two facts, 105 people die every minute, only one-third of them are believers, this means that 67 people enter into eternal punishment every minute. Just let that fact hit home for just a second. Over 67 people enter into eternal torment every minute. That should bother us. That should stir us. If it doesn't, there is something wrong with our response. And so what will our response be to this truth? If, again, we believe it to be true, maybe we try to explain it away. Maybe hell isn't real after all. Or maybe at least it's not as bad as we say it is. Or maybe it's not as big as we think it's going to be. Maybe there are many ways to Jesus. And maybe other faiths will find their way out of hell in their own unique perspective. Maybe we can explain it away by all of those truths. And we think surely it won't be that bad. Surely that many people are ending up in eternal torment every minute of every day of every year. Surely that's not the case. And so we try to explain it away. But then Jesus reminds us in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7, 13, and 14, enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Jesus saw this truth, this reality coming. And so if we are the Christians who water down the gospel so much that we will tell the world that there are many paths to Christianity, or that there are many paths to Christ, or that there are many paths to God, that there are many paths to salvation outside of a submissive relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ, outside of following him and him alone, if we are going to be among those that cast our lot in that theological camp and say that there are other ways, that maybe hell doesn't really exist, if we are going to be that people, then we are lying to people, and we are giving them the last thing that they need. We are giving them the very antithesis of what they actually need. It's as if someone has come to us dying of thirst, and we said, here's some seawater. Here's some salt water. Let that quench your thirst, and I bet everything will be fine. In the moment when it hits the palate, there might be a brief sense of, that feels good. But in the end, we know that destruction is coming. And if we as a church preach that, teach that gospel in the United States of America, we have abdicated our place as the Church of Jesus Christ, and we have given up our identity, we have given up everything, and we have certainly given up what it means to be an evangelistic people who seek to reach out and save that which is lost. So maybe we explain it away. Maybe we ignore it because it's too painful, it's too big. It makes us hurt too much to think about it along those lines. Maybe we have family members or friends or people that we love that have passed away without having a saving knowledge of Jesus, and it's too painful to think about what that might mean, and so we just ignore it. Maybe we become numb to the scope of it all, that it's just too big to understand. I almost hesitated to give those numbers because that's usually what numbers do to us, is we think, well, that's a number that's way so beyond what I can actually handle, and so I'm just going to be numb to it and not think anything about it. So maybe that's what we will do. Maybe we'll explain it away. Maybe we'll ignore it, or maybe we'll just be numb to it, as if we can't do anything to make a difference. Or maybe, just maybe, all of us together can start asking, why not here? Why not now? Why not me? Let me give you another number. If there was one Christian in the entire world amongst the 7.3 billion people that are on the planet right now, if there was one believer, and in 1 year, this believer led another person to Christ and spent time discipling them and leading them to become a fruitful Christian. In 1 year, he led one person to Christ. And then in the next year, each of those people did the same thing. You get the idea, right? That every Christian every year brings one person to Christ, and then that Christian, every subsequent Christian, does the same exact thing. Do you know how quickly that would become exponential? Let me tell you how quickly. In less than one generation, if we could actually do that, I know that that seems too simplistic, and perhaps in some ways it is, but if that were a possibility, that if we could have that exponential growth, that every Christian on the planet leads one person, you start with one Christian, and you lead one person to Christ every year, and then each Christian continues to do that, in less than a generation, the entire population of the world would be reached. Generation is 40 years. In 33 years, if you kept with that pace, 8.5 billion people would be Christians. And that's more people than are on the planet right now. Now, to keep up with the growth, that might be about what the population of the earth is going to be in 30 years. And you might think, well, what if it gets even bigger than that? Well, it's going to double in the next year. So in 34 years, it would be 17 billion people, right? It would be more than the population of the earth. If every Christian led one person to Christ every year, we would certainly, if regarding all other things being equal, if we could do that, the entire world would come to know Christ in less than one generation. And so before you think the numbers are too big, think about that number. Why not here? Why not now? Why not you? Can you lead one person to Christ every year? Is there one person in this community that doesn't know Jesus? Then maybe that's a good place to start. Is there one person in your family that doesn't know Jesus? Then maybe that's a good place to start. Maybe you've been working on someone for years and years and years, and you're thinking, well, this sounds nice. My encouragement to you is to keep going. Maybe this whole idea of one at a time, one every year, is overly simplistic. Maybe it is, but it certainly shows that taking the gospel to the world is possible. So share the gospel. If you're worried that Jesus could return at any moment, he could. And if you're worried about it, you should be worried for other people, not yourself. This is the danger of that whole fear of the apocalypse thing, is that we get worried about all the stuff going on around the outside of it, peripheral stuff, instead of worrying about what really matters. That two-thirds of the world's population, that two-thirds of the 7.3 billion people on the earth today, if Jesus returned, would immediately go to hell. I don't want that, and I know you don't want that. And that should give us a sense of urgency. A sense of urgency in the way that we pray for the lost. A sense of urgency in the way that we reach out for the lost. A sense of urgency in the way we support missionaries. A sense of urgency in all that we do that takes the gospel out of this place, out of my heart, and into the hearts of others around me and around this world. Are we a church that wants people to know Jesus as Savior? Are we that kind of church? Are we that kind of people? Are you that kind of Christian? I believe that we are, and I believe that you are. And I believe that since that is the case, we ought to have a sense of urgency in regards to the fact that at any moment, Jesus could come back. And what do I want him to find me doing? Do I want him to find me afraid that things are going to go bad for me and my family? Do I want him to find me worried about what's going on in the world, what's going on in my country, that everything's going to pot? Do I want him to find me biting my nails, or do I want him to find me, you know, hoarding a bunch of stuff so that I could be prepared for when the end comes? Or do I want him to find me either on my knees in prayer or out in the community seeking to save that which is lost? If Jesus comes back, that's what I want to be doing. I want to be out in the world in some way, telling people there is a better way. His name is Jesus, and he can save you from what is coming. And that is the heart of the gospel. It's not nearly as hard as you think it is. If you think that sharing the gospel is hard, it's simply because you haven't had any practice, right? You're not going to be good at something you've never done. You're not going to be good at something you do only once in a while. If you practice it, you will find yourself becoming better. So don't let your fear of not being good at it push you away from it. Instead, jump in and practice. What does it look like? It looks like telling people, this is how I came to know Jesus, to give them your testimony, to describe how your life started, how your life in Christ started, and what Jesus is doing in your life right now, what he's doing in your family's life, what he's doing in your church's life, in your community's life, and then telling people the basics of the gospel, which if you want to know what those are, I can walk you through that, but chances are you have heard those, from the Romans Road to just the basic truths, the ABCs of the gospel. We have the knowledge in this church and in this body. We ought to have the sense of urgency, and we can certainly go out and make a difference in the name of Jesus Christ. Are you urgent? Are you desperate for that? I'm not nearly as urgent as I want to be. I'm a whole lot too comfortable. And that is the danger of what we talked about last week. Isn't it that distraction that the world offers us? Or if I make more money, or I feel more comfortable, or I do more just for me and my family, that I somehow feel successful in the world? When Jesus has given us all one general command to make disciples. 67 people enter into eternal torment every minute of every day. Why not here? Why not now? Why not you put a stop to that, starting in Grandview, Texas, and then moving beyond? Why not here? Why not me? Why not now? During our time of invitation, I want to allow Jesus to move in your life. Maybe to put someone in your heart, someone on your heart, to whom you might preach the gospel to once again. Maybe to give you hope about that person that you've been reaching out to for years, to renew your strength in the way that you continue that fight, that good, godly fight. And if you need to pray about this or anything else, I'm here to do that with you this morning. Maybe you simply ask God to place that sense of urgency on your heart, to wound you for the lost, so that you might feel that sense of urgency. I'm here to pray with you. The altar is open. Let's stand together. You can pray where you're at. You move in whatever way God is calling during our song of invitation. Dear Heavenly Father, again, we thank you for this morning. God, we thank you for your son, Jesus. God, we thank you for salvation. We know we don't deserve it, but God, we relish in the fact that we get to spend an eternity with you. At the same time, Lord, our hearts are heavy as we know yours is, for the fact that there are many people who will not find that way. God, I pray that those who are willing this morning and in this body, God, that you might move through them to bring one person to you in the next year through prayer, through witness, somehow. God, use us to do your business of saving people. I pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.